writer of that song apparently was feeling much of what the writer of Psalm 130 was feeling when he wrote these words. I invite you to turn there again to Psalm 130. And it also seems to be much the same as a young man who described his deep struggle with his sense of sin. To him, God seemed so terribly angry that he could find no comfort without or within. He experienced heart palpitations, crying spells, periods of profuse sweating just because he was under such a weight of guilt. He was convinced, though he was young, that he would die soon and spend eternity in hell. Not that he was a particularly wicked person. He regularly attended church services. He even read his Bible. He also testified, though, that that brought him little comfort. It seems every time he read the phrase, the righteousness of God, it struck terror in his heart. In fact, in his own words, he said that it struck my conscience like lightning and was like a thunderbolt in my heart. All because he knew that he was a sinner who fell far short of God's righteous demands. That testimony actually reflects the universal dilemma of people everywhere. That dilemma is that the problem of sin is an unbearable burden. Of course, not everyone senses the problem of sin to the same degree or at the same time. Some people try to distract themselves with various activities. Some just immerse themselves in their work to try to distract themselves from their sense of guilt. Others indulge in personal pleasures. Others in good pursuits, even just really getting into family life to distract them from that sense of sin. Others have a different tactic. They try to lighten the burden of sin by performing good works. Maybe that would help them to feel better. Others go to the opposite extreme. Because nothing seems to work, let's just give up the whole battle and indulge fully in sin. But no matter how people have tried to deal with the problem of sin, the problem persists. Now, in our study of the Psalms throughout this fall, we have seen that the various psalmists, sometimes it's David, sometimes it's others, sometimes it's an unnamed psalmist, they seem to identify with every aspect of human experience. We have seen them and we have delighted to read what they have had to say about such things as God's rescue in times of distress, God's ability and his eagerness to answer prayer. But we see today in Psalm 130 that the psalmist also understood the problem of sin. And we'll see the psalmist in this passage describe for us how serious that problem is. It's a seriousness that we need to identify with today. No matter where you are in the spectrum of options of how to deal with the problem of sin, facing the problem is the first step to seeing the solution. And so the psalm opens with the psalmist telling us he is feeling the problem fully, but he also has an answer to share. That answer is that the Lord is, in fact, the only solution to the problem of sin. If the Lord is the solution, not just that he has the solution, he is the solution to the problem of sin, then the right response for us today, for all of us today, is to turn to Him for the help that only He can provide. In fact, the psalm is the psalmist's attempt to do just that. He's reflecting his own turning to the Lord, and by reflecting on that is urging us also to turn to that very same, that singular, that only solution to the persistent problem of sin. There are two aspects of this problem. We need to understand both of them. We do by experience, but we need to understand them in our heads as well. The first one, the Lord is the answer to this, and that is He is the only one who can remove the guilt of your sin. Here the real issue is, I have committed sin, I am willing to admit that, but the question of the problem of sin is, how can I pay for it? We know that if we give no attention to this issue, if we choose in the various ways to just ignore the problem of sin or to try to ignore it, we will still one day have to answer the question, how will you pay for your sin? Of course, the default answer to that is that you will pay for it by spending eternity in hell. Because that is such a horrible prospect, because that is unthinkable for any of us. We are left with the question, is there any other option? The psalmist then, beginning in verse 1, presents the Lord as the one who can pay for your sin. He is able to remove your guilt. And so the right response to that, the psalmist is portraying for us in verses 1 and 2, he is pleading for God's mercy. He is apparently experiencing, as he is writing this, some of the human effects of sin in his life. He gives us no clue what those are. And those are various. Those are innumerable. Every day, everything that is wrong in the world, everything bad that happens, ultimately even every catastrophe in this world, we can trace back to the problem of sin. Now, we can't draw a direct line from any particular sin to any particular effect, but all of the effects cumulatively all have at their root the cumulative sin of people against God. Some of those, at least, the psalmist is feeling at this moment as he is sensing that he is in the depths. As he says at the beginning of verse 1, out of the depths, out of the depths, where I am now, the psalmist is saying, I cry to you, O Lord. The depths here is perhaps imagery helping us to picture him as being in the ocean itself, about to be swallowed up by its waves. He is in the depths. He has no strength left. He has no resources that can answer this need. He has one option only, and that is to cry to the Lord. He cannot plead any basis for this. He cannot say, I cry to you because I've been good. The fact is, he's just the opposite. He has been bad. He has done wrong things. He has no basis for which he can ask. He has no standing in front of this God. All he can do is plead for mercy. The situation clearly is desperate. A genuine sense of terror and utter despair over the effects of sin and the problem that it brings to life. If at any time you are not feeling that, it's because you have emerged to some degree from the reality of what sin really means. It is only at those, unfortunately, very few times that we seem to get a really strong glimpse of how serious this problem is, and that's where the psalmist is now. A desperate situation, but whether you are feeling it at the moment or not, the situation is just this desperate. There is no exaggeration here on the part of the psalmist. And so he continues his request, his pleading in verse 2 with a supplication. Now he gets more specific as he says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Mercy is God's answer to the misery that sin has caused. And the supplication here is urgent. The psalmist is feeling the weight, the pain of sin's penalty. And so the request for mercy is all that he can ask. I don't deserve your help. I just ask for it. I plead for it, the psalmist says. Now, so far, we might just think the psalmist is having a very bad day and he's just having terrible circumstances. He's actually not even given us a very specific clue that his own sin is the cause of the problem. We've seen many other psalms where the psalmist is expressing his dilemma over opposition from ungodly people, of just things that go badly in life. But for this one, beginning in verse 3, he now traces back. The problem is not that other people are bad. The problem is that I am bad. It's not that other people are committing sin. It's that I have committed sin. And that's why I must plead for God's mercy. Which now gives a little more focus to that pleading. In verses 3 and 4, he is pleading for God's forgiveness from sin's punishment. Sin has had consequences, and that's made him miserable, but the punishment is still future. And that's the part that is utterly unbearable. In verse 3, it's the presence of sin in the individual life that deserves God's wrath. The psalmist is ready to admit that. He says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What does it mean to mark iniquities? Well, it would mean to take note of them. To acknowledge that that was the wrong thing to do. But even worse, for God to mark iniquities would be for him to mark it down. For him to make a permanent record of that sin. And the next sin as well. And every time you commit sin, for God to write it down as if to say, and you will pay for that one day as well. So that by now we have accumulated an unthinkable list of sins, and we will have to pay for all of them. The psalmist recognizes that the false solution, the one that people run to most often throughout the world, the false solution just doesn't work, and that is, maybe I can do enough good things in order to balance out the wrong things that I have done. So many times that's the answer when I have asked someone, do you think you are going to heaven when you die? Oh, I hope so. Well, on what basis? Well, I just hope that the good Lord will see that I've done enough good things to balance out the bad things I've done. The fact is, such a balance does not exist. There is no such scale. There is no possibility, because that's not how you pay for sin. You cannot pay for any sin by doing what is good. You can only pay for sin by dying for it. Only eternity in hell can pay this great debt. Every time we commit another sin, it's adding another item to that ledger and the sin that we will have to pay for. Well, the psalmist in verse 3 is acknowledging all of that is true. And if the Lord should take note of sin, nobody can stand. There is no one who can pay for sin in any other way than through death. So this is an honest confession on the part of the psalmist. Lord, I am in this category. If you take note of my sin, I can't stand. I will die. I will have to pay for that throughout all eternity. This is a realization, then, of personal accountability, and also seems to represent in this psalm genuine repentance, in the sense that I acknowledge that sin is my problem. I can't blame this on other people. It's not the fault of my parents. It's not the fault of my environment. It's the fault of my own wicked heart. And I acknowledge, God, that if I had to stand and give account to you for all the sin that I have committed, I have nothing to say. No one can stand. So is the situation hopeless? No, the psalmist does know the answer, and it is part of his plea to the Lord. Because in verse 4, he acknowledges also another important truth, and that is that the pardon of sin provides praise to God. He says in verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." That verse answers some important questions for us. First off, is there any hope? And the answer is that yes, with the Lord is forgiveness. The Lord has a way that he can forgive every sin you've committed. The Lord has a plan. We sometimes call this the plan of salvation. It is God's plan to redeem sinful mankind. Anyone who will come to him and ask for that forgiveness. Now, God has to have a basis, and that's God's plan. God, because he is a just God, is not able simply to forgive sin without a way of paying for it. Every sin must be paid for with death. That's the dilemma that I had the opportunity to present to two different Muslim men just in the course of this past year. Two opportunities to have an in-depth, face-to-face conversation with individuals who thought they had an answer to the problem of sin. And I said, "How are you going to? What is your answer to the problem of sin that you are facing?" And he says, "Well, I serve a God who forgives sin." And I said, "On what basis does he forgive that sin? How does he pay for it?" Both of those men said, these are separate occasions, they both said, "I don't know." I could present to them that the Bible points to a Savior who died in your place. His death sufficient to pay for yours. And that's on the basis of that death, the death of God's own Son, that God can say, if you trust him, if you trust my Son, on that basis, I can forgive all your sin. Let his death pay for your sin. Now, the psalmist likely did not understand all of those details and more of God's plan of salvation. Here's what he knew. He knew what Abraham knew. He knew what David knew. He knew what Isaiah knew. All these Old Testament individuals who had faith in God, they knew they had a problem, that they would have to pay for their own sin, but they had a promise from God. He would provide a lamb. The very lamb that we have heard sung about this morning, that we have participated in singing about. God would provide a sacrifice that can pay for the sin of the world. From our perspective now, almost 2,000 years after the death of Christ, we know more about the details of how God did it. He actually sent his own Son, who became a man, who obeyed God's law perfectly, and then who volunteered himself to die in our place. See, it's on the basis of God fulfilling that plan that the psalmist could say with such assurance in verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. God has a basis to say, I forgive you. It's not capricious, because the sin will be paid for. He is still just, but now his Son's death can pay for it for you. Now that is also why the psalmist can add in the last part of verse 4, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Ultimately, God's purpose in providing this sacrifice is that he might have your reverent relationship. Reverent relationship. That's inherent in the word fear. Besides relationship, that he might have your worship. That you might then serve this God. That you might stand forever after in awe of what a great God this is. Look what he did for me. I commit myself to him. That's the fear that should be the result, that is God's anticipated result of providing forgiveness for sin. For each one who will trust in God's unmerited favor, the pardon of sin ultimately then provides praise to God. And so the psalmist, by his example, says, plead then for his forgiveness. This is a God who has mercy. Here is a God who will pardon sin. That young man that was feeling the weight of sin so deeply, and this went on for months and months, he just struggled with this. And he was getting no comfort from God's word until he hit upon a particular phrase. It was actually the last part of a verse, and he had been stuck on the first part. The first part described the righteousness of God, and all he could think of when he saw that phrase was, God's righteous standard, and I can't measure up, which means I'm condemned. He hated the phrase, righteousness of God. But then one particular day, he went beyond that phrase to read the rest of that verse that describes the righteousness of God available by faith. By just trusting him, he will give you that righteousness. And that's what he's done for us through Christ. That young man called that his tower experience. As he saw that was when the light dawned on him and he decided to trust that grace. You may have discerned this is an old story. This is the gospel at work now hundreds of years ago. This was Martin Luther's experience. One who was also in the depths and saw the simple truth that God forgives sin. All you need to do is trust him. Put your faith there. So in response to Psalm 130, following that pattern, here again is the gospel in the Old Testament, where the urge here is, trust this God. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, that means you've never had that tower experience. You've never made the decision, I want Christ to pay for my sin for me. I place my faith in him. I turn from my sin. Then the psalmist pattern here is one that you need to follow. And you can do that today. To trust this God with whom is forgiveness, and ask him to forgive your sin. Let Christ pay that debt. Well, what about those who have already trusted Christ as Savior? Is sin an ongoing problem? Is the guilt of your sin causing problems in your life? Let's all admit readily, yes, it continues to cause problems, this time not forcing us to pay for sin in hell, but affecting our fellowship with the God who has saved us. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You have received forgiveness of sin, but you have an ongoing problem of sin, and you know that every time you sin, it affects your fellowship with God. Your relationship stays intact, but your fellowship becomes distant. Well, the psalmist's answer works for that as well. Every time you recognize, I have sinned against this God of mine again, then you plead again for his mercy. You're not asking for him to save you from sin. You're asking for his forgiveness so you can have a restored fellowship that you can, we could say, can walk with him again. Well, that leads to another question. If God's grace is so great, if he can pay to remove the guilt of my sin, and if I am grateful, and I am thankful for him saving me, why can't I get victory over sin? Why am I certain that this next week I will face temptation again, and it will again be powerful? It is no easy battle, and I might even succumb to that temptation. How can that be? Why is that so? Does it have to continue like that? Well, what the psalmist goes on to say in verses 5 through 8 is that the Lord also can defeat the power of sin. Not just pay for your guilt, he can help us get victory over sin. In verses 5 and 6, he provides deliverance from sin's bondage. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. What's he waiting for? As we read this, as it just follows verse 4, we might think, maybe he's waiting for that forgiveness. Maybe there's some kind of a delay. You ask God for forgiveness, and then we have to wait and hope that he'll answer someday. No, God's forgiveness has never worked that way. His forgiveness has always been instantaneous. Once he has pleaded for God's forgiveness, he's got it. There's something else he's waiting for here. There's something else that he is longing for. There's something else in his experience for which he is still dissatisfied. And that is the continued power of sin in his life. He, just like we, is dissatisfied with how often sin defeats us. Any power available, any hope that we can get victory over this battle, and that's what he is doing when he says in verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. He is turning to the Lord for help with that problem as well, because the Lord is the only one who can provide deliverance from sin's bondage. Wait for the Lord because everything depends on him. That doesn't mean you don't have to strive. We have a role here in getting victory over sin, but it is an acknowledgement that our own human effort is insufficient. So I turn to the Lord and I long to receive from him the grace that can help me say no to sin's temptation. Everything depends on him, and in verse 6, he communicates that nothing is more important. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And to repeat that again, of course, indicates a sense of urgency and conviction, more than watchmen for the morning. Well, how do watchmen watch for the morning? Well, many of us have never had the opportunity to serve on what might be called night watch, where your whole focus of attention is, when will morning come? Morning will bring relief. I'm tired, I'm ready to go to bed, but I can't go until I fulfill my duty of waiting for the morning to arrive. See, that does two things. That communicates two things here. One is that all of your attention is there. Nothing is more important than the arrival of morning so you can have relief. But the other aspect of that is certainty. Morning, though it might seem like the delay is endless, morning will come. More than watchmen for the morning, I long for this victory. But even more than the watchmen, confident that morning will eventually arrive, I am confident in the grace that God will provide. So verses 7 and 8, God provides assurance of that ultimate triumph. He says, O Israel, and see now he has turned from talking to the Lord to talking about the Lord to us. We are the ones he has in mind when he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. In this context, the word redemption refers not just to the conversion of the soul, but that ultimate buyback, the ultimate fulfillment, the glorification of a child of God who will finally achieve that complete victory over sin. That, in fact, is the victory that will make our service here this Tuesday night not a time of mourning and grief. Poor Edith Blake. What has become of her? We'll not be asking that question. Instead, we will be here to celebrate our confidence that this redeemed soul, someone that God saved at one point early in her life, has now been completely redeemed. She has achieved the victory we are all striving for. And in the meantime, until we get the opportunity to join her in that victory, we strive and we hope in the Lord. With our focus upon Him. In verse 7, you can count on His help, the psalmist assures us. With the Lord is steadfast love, unwavering commitment to this goal. That's the Lord. And with Him is plentiful redemption. He can and He will complete this process. God's loyal love guarantees the final victory over sin's power. And verse 8, He will set you free. He will redeem His people from all their iniquities. See, redemption includes real change, lasting victory, ultimately becoming like Christ. And so the psalmist has taken us the full cycle. He's taken us from the depths of misery and despair facing the problem of sin to, in just 8 short verses, to the full height of complete victory. Right now, we're somewhere in the middle. We still struggle with the guilt of sin. Christ provides forgiveness. We still struggle with the power of sin. Christ provides victory. You see, our Savior, our Lord, is the answer to both parts of this problem. We can be assured He is ready to help you right now. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank You for revealing to us in Your word what the psalmist already understood so long ago, that You are in fact the only answer to the problem of sin. We all have that problem. Father, this morning not all have the answer. We pray for those that have never trusted Christ as Savior. We need to experience that steadfast love. Need to experience the transfer of their own liability for sin, having to pay for that themselves, to see that payment, that debt, transferred to Christ. Father, for each one in that circumstance right now, we pray that You would grant them faith to trust Christ. A faith that would prompt them to ask for Christ to save them. Father, the rest of us have a sin problem as well. We turn to You then, to the Savior that You have provided for forgiveness of sin that affects our fellowship with You. Father, we ask for Your help to turn to You for that forgiveness at the moment that we have committed sin. And Father, we pray that those moments of failure, by Your grace, will become increasingly infrequent. Not as a demonstration of our resolve, but as the demonstration of Your power to help us get victory over sin. Thank You, Father, that You Though you are the only answer, you are all the answer we need. We commit ourselves to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.